in Acts 24th chapter, starting at the first verse. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon Tertullus, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourselves, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that that is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid to answer, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. He left Paul bound. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and the doing of his word.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Mike, you're about ready to burst out and preach a little bit. Just a little bit. I thought when I felt it at the start, I thought, uh-oh, we've lost it. It's a dog. He's going to bring it. Some people would call you a chicken for not, but I'm glad you didn't. Mike preaches on Wednesday with a myriad of other people, and he's amazing. He could just bring it. He can bring it without any prep, too. That's the beautiful thing about Mike. Well, Heavenly Father, let me just pray right now. Your Holy Spirit, speak through this vessel. And maybe your words and not mine, that we would all hear what you have for us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are cruising through this book. We have four chapters to go, and a lot of it hinges on Paul and what God is doing through him to the leadership along the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome. God is at work speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to these leaders, and they are wrestling with it. And unlike many who came to the altar running to God, as we heard in God's Word this morning from the Spirit, these guys are running from it. And we're going to see that very clearly today. So the title of the message is Accusation, Defense, and Procrastination. The accusation is brought about by the Jewish high priest. They are full bent on having this Paul guy. Actually, they want him dead, is the bottom line. He is preaching a gospel that doesn't fit what they want it to be. You see, these are high priests. These are Pharisees and Sadducees who study God's Word as far as the Old Testament goes, and they know it, yet they do not want to accept that the Christ which the Old Testament preaches about is the Messiah. They don't want to believe that Jesus is that Messiah. And to speak that in their eyes is blasphemy against God. And this is the crux of the issue in the matter. And Paul has a way of doing things with integrity and character. And we're going to see this here today. But he doesn't neglect the message that is to be brought. And in today's message, his message is the resurrection. And it brings fear into these leaderships, I believe. And it brings opposition to the Jews, I believe. And it brings salvation to those who hear and receive, I believe. It begins with a court case. The high priests are coming against Paul. Tertullus was an orator. It just says right here that he is the mouthpiece. He's the lawyer that's going to represent the Jews to the Romans who have the authority and the power to deal with Paul. What the Jews would like to do is just kill him on their own and try to make a case for doing that to have him executed, but they can't because they don't have the evidence. And they try to find a way to bring about the evidence, and that's really what's happening here. And this Tertullus, this shrewd orator, begins to speak to Felix using flattery. He says things like, let me get to the right spot here. We enjoy great peace and prosperity being brought to this nation by your foresight. So he's telling Felix that we have prosperity because of you. And then he's going to go on and on and on for the first four or five verses to speak to this guy with flattery. Why? Because he wants something. One thing. Two, because he has nothing in his hand as far as finding Paul guilty. So he uses flattery. And he says all these gushy things. How many of you have had somebody say flattering things about you? Now, flattery is not necessarily truth. Flattery is things that make you feel good, or things that sway you, or things that are nice, but they're not necessarily true. Has anybody ever heard flattery directed at you? Okay, some of you. Oh, man. As a teacher, you hear it all the time. Usually around the end of the semester, when grades are coming. As a pastor, I'm going to call you all out. I hear flattery from you all. And I can feel it sometimes. It's to steer me in a direction to say the things you want to hear. Now, this isn't all of you. Just every now and then I hear it and I can see it for what it is. Thank you, Holy Spirit, because there's nothing in me that could discern it. But the Holy Spirit in me nothing in and of it myself, but the Holy Spirit can discern it. And I know flattery when I hear it. Oh, they want something. I remember I was talking to a speaker one time, and when I first started, he said, how's things going? I said, things pretty good. A guy came up to me after service, and he really said some really nice things. I felt good about it. Oh, you said what you wanted to hear, huh? So this guy has obviously heard flattery before. I'm going to tell you right now, flattery is a sin from the pit of hell because it is based on lies. And who speaks lies? But the father of those who use them. Satan is the liar. The Bible says that he's a liar. Flattery is no good. Speak truth and speak it in love is what we're called to do. Be matter of fact. You can be enthusiastic, but speak truth. When you encourage people, it has to be true. And the balancing point in encouraging people is you want to say something encouraging, but it has to be right. It has to be true. It can't be a lie. And they don't believe what you're going to say, so you try to make them believe it. Just speak the truth. And that's what I've been called to do. That's what you've been called to do. If I spoke flattery from this pulpit, Pastor Jerry speaks flattery from this pulpit, or Pastor James, or Pastor Donnie, Pastor Tim, whoever comes up here and speaks, if they soft-pedal on the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to say things that you want to hear, we are in sin. So if we give you a message, it has a little bite, a little stop to it, says things you don't want to hear, that's okay. It's for you to process. If you disagree with it, you deal with that. You work that through. But don't get mad at this church or any other church that preaches the gospel without soft-pedaling. We preach it in love as best as we can. So here's the accusations that Tertullus brings before the curator. Thank you. He says that this guy Paul is a creator of dissension. He's a sectarian of the Nazarene, and he's a temple profaner. All right, so I'm going to just read those through very quickly. For we have found this man a plague and a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which implies that he is about stirring up trouble and division. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. Even that is over. Stating it, they grabbed him to protect him and bring him out of there because the right process hasn't occurred yet. I'll tell you one thing about the Romans. When they go through their judicial system, it's done rightly. And the consequences were great for those that deviated from the way that they were supposed to act and perform in terms of being judges and being people of their government. There's no shortcuts, there's no deals behind the scenes, there's no, not supposed to be. I was judged very critically. Pastor Jerry, for a lot of years, has said, if you want judgment, go to the world. The world will give you judgment. You watch what happens in the world, and that's exactly what the world gives. They don't bend. They don't show grace, they don't show mercy, they show judgment. And the Romans were experts at showing this. Commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. Okay, so they are emphatically pointing out all these things that Paul supposedly did, and they're looking to bring him to court to shut him up and have him done away with. Second thing is, Paul is now going to defend himself. He's been judged, he's been accused. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he's going to defend himself. You know that Paul doesn't use flattery when he's speaking about Felix, or he's speaking to Felix. He's not saying nice things to butter him up. It says in 24:10, it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge on this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. In other words, all right, you've been doing this a long time. I have confidence that you know what you're doing. I'm going to say what I need to say. That's what he's telling him. He doesn't feel he's going to be cheated or anything. The guy's going to work by the book. That's what he's telling. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So he's attacking the first challenge upon him. And what was that first challenge? I think it's here in your notes. You guys like my notes? Okay, Jerry's yelling amen. We had a little sit down. He encouraged me. Try this. Okay. So he's going to acknowledge each of the first of the three attacks upon him. That he was going to create a revolt in the temple, in the city, in all these places. And Paul says, I've only been here 12 days. That's no time. It's not enough time to muster a revolt against anything. I've been here a short while. And then he says in verse 12, he says, and neither they found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. He wasn't in the temple causing trouble. He wasn't inciting problems to the crowd. He wasn't creating a scourge in the synagogue, nor in the city. No disputes in any of these places. And he says, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. There are no witnesses. You see, that's just the issue and the problem. They have to have witnesses. And they had no witnesses. They had opinions, and they had poor motives to try and steer this guy that he would be removed from them. This is how they worked. And this is how Paul worked. Honest. But then he begins to state what he believes the case is. He says, I confess this to you, that according to the way, when we talk about the way, we're talking about Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So he's going to speak according to the way, which they call a sect. And he makes no bones about that he's a Christ follower, or a follower of the way, Jesus. So I worship God and my fathers, the God of my fathers. Who is that? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every Jew in the world at that time knew exactly who the church fathers were. So when he says that, he says, I worship Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees worship. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. The law comes from the first five books of the Old Testament. Steve Vanderboom did a teaching where he rolled out the scroll of the law. It was, what, about 30 feet long. It went all the way to the other end of the room when he taught on it. The Ten Commandments, we are familiar with those, are part of that law. And he says, and the prophets. The prophets were the mouthpieces of God, and the Jews knew exactly, the Israelites knew exactly who those prophets were. And this was no secret to any of them. And he followed and listened and believed in them. Yet these guys are making accusations against him. Then he says it, and here's where he lays it on the line. The testimony's coming. In verse 15, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what they struggled with. When he said both the just and the unjust, that there's a resurrection. The Sadducees totally don't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees struggle with the idea of the just and the unjust. Unless they convince themselves that they're just, they're struggling with this. And the Romans have no clue about what this resurrection is. But they understand the idea of just and unjust. Can you imagine being called up at the trumpet blast where it says the dead in Christ rise first, and you're going to stand before the creator of this universe, the creator of you, the end all, the everlasting God and the everlasting Father, and you're going to stand before Him? Can you imagine that picture? My knees start to shake, and I start to sweat, and I start to get nervous at the thought of the awesomeness of that. And a lot of times when we preach, we get excited, and we say, what a great thing that'll be. I'll be there before Him. I'll hug Him. No, the awesomeness of who God is will put me on my face before Him. And to hear that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust means that even the unjust are brought to face Him. Can you imagine the thoughts of the unjust standing before the God of all creation? Can you imagine that? That's going to happen. And you know what they're going to do when they're standing before him and their knees are shaking, their palms are sweating, they can't feel, they're overwhelmed by the amazingness and the incredibleness of God? They have to now defend themselves. You remember when you were a student, you had to stand up in front of your class and give a talk or a speech, and your knees are shaking, you could hardly speak. That's before a class of kids and a teacher. How about before the creator of the universe? The reality of that resurrection, and you're standing there ill-equipped. And by the way, when I go stand up there before the judge, I don't really look forward to this too much either. I don't want to be up there like this. Jesus, can you talk to him for me? That's how I'm going to be. Jesus, you and I are good. You're my righteousness. Can you? I'm just because you're just. Can you go talk to the Father, the Creator? But Jesus is the Creator. Oh, that'd be a whole triune teaching. But that message causes a stir in the hearts of people, good and bad. It's a good stir, or it's a really fearful stir that it causes. Jesus' name. This being so, I myself always strive to have conscience without offense towards God and them. This is Paul speaking. He came to Jerusalem for a purpose, and he speaks this in his argument. He says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. That's a good thing. He came to bring gifts to Israel. In the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purifying the temple, neither with mob nor tumult. I wasn't causing any problems. In fact, I was following the law. Now, he wasn't following the law because he needed to follow it. He was following the law that the other Nazarenes wouldn't be caused to stumble. He was doing that as an accommodation to them. He's thinking of his weaker brothers. But it was something he loved to do his whole life anyway. So that's what he's doing. And then he goes on to say, if there's somebody who's going to accuse me to my face, somebody who is actually there to accuse me. That's what it says in 29. And then he gets right down to 21, and he says it again. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. In other words, I didn't break any laws. I have high integrity and character. I move out. I live the way I'm supposed to live, by Roman law and by Jewish law. But I do preach about the way, and I preach about the resurrection. Is that what I'm being accused for, basically, is what he's saying? And yes, it is what he's being accused for. They won't say that, but he's being accused for the resurrection because it is the power of God unto salvation. The resurrection is our faith. The resurrection is the only thing he has to stand on. It's the only thing you and I have to stand on. And when you bring the resurrection to people, in terms of teaching them about the resurrection, you just enter a place where things will come against you, kind of like what they've done with Paul. Things have come against him, unbelievable things. Because he is going to preach about the resurrection, and specifically that of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And that means opposition. Has anybody here experienced that kind of opposition? Honestly, I saw about five hands. Five hands of people that have felt the opposition of sharing the gospel or the resurrection to people. Let that be a challenge to all of us. This is what we're to share. Our hope is in that. Christ in us is the hope of glory, but the validity of Christ is his resurrection. Those are hard words, but this is the reality. Without the resurrection, we've said this before, we'll keep saying it, there's not much going on there. A good teacher, which the world believes that Jesus was a good teacher, a good man, a good prophet. That's Jesus without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Creator. He is the Word that was spoken that created all things. There's a big difference between the Jesus of the resurrection and the Jesus without a resurrection. That's if you're going to go do a deeper study, do it on the resurrection. of Jesus Christ. When we get to the third thing, after he makes that statement, Felix procrastinates. And I think at some point we all know what that feeling means. In verse 22, it says, "But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way," in other words, Paul is speaking to him, and because he's speaking to him, Felix is obtaining information and understanding, and now he knows better than he did before. And he knows better of Christ than he did before. Okay, with that new information, what happens? "He adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" He put it off. So he's procrastinated first. His responsibility, he's deflecting his responsibility to Lysias instead of dealing with this right now, right here, right now. I believe that this is the beginning of his confliction internally, is my feeling about it. Verse 23, it says, "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Makes no decision as to what's going to happen with Paul. Holds him in somewhat liberty and comfort, but he's confined. And he had his wife, a Jew, younger, quite a bit younger than him, come and hear what this man has to say. You see, as a Jew in that day and in that time period, there's a pretty good understanding of the prophets and the law. Today I would say that, I guess, anyway, that it's much more, not that way. It's much more liberal. People are, they're consumed by too many other things, and it's not a central focus like it was in that day. So he brings her, because she's going to have an understanding about some of this law and the prophet stuff, because they spoke eventually about the resurrection. In 24:25 it says, "And now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And it says, 'And Felix was afraid and answered, Go away for now. I have a convenient time. I will call when I have a convenient time. I'll call for you.'" And that's the bottom line. When he spoke to him about self-control, about righteousness, and about judgment, Felix got scared. How did Felix get scared? He's a non-believer. What's he afraid of? The Holy Spirit is working through Paul to speak all through all the levels of the government from Jerusalem to here. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul, and Paul has the opportunity to speak to the leadership and share about the resurrection of Jesus. And something is going on internally as they hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he is led by the Holy Spirit. And it says he was afraid. Why was he afraid? First one is about righteousness. Each of us know in our own hearts that we are sinners. There is no righteous thing in us apart from God. In fact, the Bible says that my righteousness, my own personal righteousness, it's as filthy rags. It's nothing. It accounts for nothing in the end. And if I stand at the judgment in my own righteousness, I am condemned. I remain condemned. Felix knew that. Felix was brutal. He killed family members to get to the position he was in. He was a hard man. This 20-year-old Jewish woman that he married was already married when he took her from her husband. He had two other wives besides her. He knew about his own righteousness, that there was none. That prompted fear. Second one is self-control. The fact that you have to have something that doesn't belong to you and you just impulsively go about and grab that for you speaks to the lack of self-control. It's interesting. Self-control in a very rigid, organized Roman government, he has self-control issues. But the big one is the judgment, that there is a judgment for the just and the unjust. And what happens at that judgment? He's afraid. He's frightened. We should all be frightened if we don't know Christ. He's conflicted, but he goes into this internal wrestling match. I'm going to tell you what the Jewish woman probably knew. In Daniel 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over his sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life." So the book of life and resurrection are established already in the book of Daniel. That's an Old Testament book. That's the prophets. That's what she knew. And verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." This she knew. Just and unjust. Unjust is everlasting contempt. She knew that. She could convey that to him. Was she living it? I'm going to guess not. But she knew it. All the Jews knew that. In the verse 3 it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For those who believe, the just will shine like the stars." What a contrast. Why was he afraid? And how did he respond to that fear? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He didn't make a decision. His heart's pounding. When you're stirred with fear after hearing a message like that, your heart should be pounding. You are actually ripe for the harvest. But he procrastinated, our third point. He put it off. He didn't want anything to do with it. Or he wrestles internally. This is what I believe is actually happening. He is wrestling with the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of this world for him was pretty good. He had position. He had power. He had more money than he needed, even though he's going to be looking for a bride in just a few verses here. He had really everything he needed. I would guess he did not have inner peace. I'm going to guess the things he did have were insatiable. They didn't fully satisfy him. But he could not give it up for the kingdom of God. And he wrestled with the issue. I know the feeling of wrestling with the issue. I first came to this church and I watched the behavior of the people in this church and I said, that is not for me. I will never do that. Tambourines were flying back in the day. I will never submit and surrender like that. I had too much pride. But when the Spirit of God hit me on a Sunday, I mean, he hit me good. He hit me so good, I changed right there. And the first thing I did was, my hands went up and I surrendered. Not because I'm amazing, but because the God, Spirit of God was so amazing, it prompted me. I chose his kingdom over the kingdom of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you for not letting my pride be bigger than your salvation and your call to me. I thank him for that. And then, it's not like the story's done. Then I come to different happenings in my life, all throughout my life. I go through the whole thing again. Who do I choose? Do I choose the kingdom of God? Do I choose Christ? Do I choose self? Do I choose world? Do I choose things that make me happy right now in the short term? Do I choose the things that are everlasting, that give me joy and peace for eternity? What do I choose? And as I mature in my walk with Christ, and I understand better how he works, I move more and more and more towards choosing him. How about you? Do you choose him? Or does the world stab a grip on you? You're still choosing things of this world, things of your flesh, things to make you happy for the now, instead of eternally. In 1 Kings, what a powerful story. Obadiah is prophet of the day. And he's out saving the prophets of Israel because Jezebel and Ahab are out to kill the prophets. They're murdering prophets. So they got 100 prophets, godly prophets of Israel, stuffed in caves protecting them. Elijah's walking on the path, meets up with Obadiah, and Obadiah fills Elijah in on what's happening. I'm just going to read this here. It's up on the screen. And it says, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? What are the two opinions? Are you going to follow the opinions of Baal and his people, Jezebel and the false prophets? Or are you going to follow the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you going to follow them? And they're left with this dilemma. And you see what it says there? After that choice is put before them, he says, you falter between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They procrastinated. They put it off. If we follow the God of Israel, we'll please Elijah and the God of Israel. If we follow the Baal gods, we'll save our lives. They won't kill us. I believe that we're going to all come to a place in this world, and the way the world is going, at some point you're going to have to make a decision of that kind of consequence. Just before the trumpet blast, those are the kinds of decisions people have to make. And after the trumpet blast, let me tell you, people will have to make that kind of decision. And what do you say? Practice saying it now. I will follow him. What's going on with Felix? He's wrestling internally against two worlds. The world as he knows it, and the one that Paul is offering him, basically. But it's Christ's kingdom that offers him salvation. And how does he answer? Well, if you go down to verse 27, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeds Felix. So Felix is done. He's corrupt, and now he's done. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And this links back to flattery a little bit. But Felix is about pleasing man. He's about to please the Jews. He's not about pleasing Paul, who represents God. He wants to please the Jews. Do you catch yourself ever in a place where you're trying to please people rather than man? I'm sorry. They're the same. People rather than God. Have you been in that place? Can you say that you're about pleasing God before man? If you say that, I believe you'll get a test. What do you choose? Do you choose the crowd or do you choose Christ? Do you forsake this life that we have now, serving God, so that you can be temporarily satisfied by what the world offers, what your flesh offers? What do you follow? Do I say things and do things to make people happy because I don't want to hurt them or offend them? It's a foreign thing today to have somebody who speaks so straightly to you, it makes you uncomfortable. You almost can't handle it. Because they're not trying to please God. Or please man, they're trying to please God. And why do they do that? They do it because they love you. Jesus was the best example of this. He spoke directly to the heart of the matter. That's what you do. He spoke to their heart. And he spoke truth. He didn't soft pedal it. He didn't make it easy to digest, easy to swallow. He told the truth for what the truth was. But he did it in love. If I know what I know and I don't tell you what I know, because I don't want to hurt your feelings, God forgive me. If I tell you what I know, because you need to know, because I love you and I know the consequences, that's what I'm called to do. And I thank God for the strength to do that. You see, Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person spoke about hell in the Bible. Why did he speak about hell? Because he created it. He created it for the angels and their demons. The devil and his demons. There's about three of those I had today. And he knew what it was. He was there. He spoke it. into existence for the punishment of those creatures. So when he speaks to the people, he speaks with a truth that's cutting. Just like Paul is doing to Festus. He is speaking with a truth that is cutting, and it causes people to be afraid. And why are they afraid? They're afraid because they don't want to give up the bird in the hand for eternity. They don't want to give it up. That's why they're afraid. But why does he speak with such? Because he knows what it is, and he loves you. He loves you. And if somebody speaks truth into your life, and sometimes it's just hard to take, know that they speak it because they love you. They love you. If any of the pastors of this church get so soft that you don't even hear the name of Jesus being mentioned, God forgive us. That's about us loving us more than you, because we don't want to be offended by you. But when they speak the truth to you, it almost hurts. Do you hear? They're doing it in love. Because Jesus said, I love you because I tell you the truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. If you can close your eyes, I'm going to speak some truth very quickly. In Acts 16:27, there's a potential jailbreak. And the people in the jail do not leave. And the jailer comes back when, and they see that they did not leave, and they were so moved by that. And they knew why they were there. It's because of the God that these men served. And they said to Paul and the people in jail, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, simple words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Another could ask, what must I do to be lost? And the answer to that would be absolutely nothing. To be lost, you don't have to do anything. Stay as you are. You see, we're already lost without Christ. The only thing that changes is when we become saved. Because apart from being saved, we're lost. We're already condemned. There's a statement I heard, as I was going through this preparation. And I really loved it. Because the enemy to this decision-making, I believe, is procrastination. That is the enemy to making this decision, is procrastination. And the quote was, atheists have slain their thousands. And procrastination is 10,000s. To put off a decision when you don't know that you're guaranteed another day for a later time that you can enjoy the world, the flesh, the devil, is a huge mistake. It was a mistake, I believe, that cost Felix his life eternally. So God puts the question before each of us. Who do you choose? Do you choose life? Do you choose Christ? Do you choose the resurrection? Do you choose that you will be resurrected with the just? If you've never made that choice, and you want to do that today with everybody's eyes closed on this one, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Just slip your hand up if that's you. You want to make that decision today. Yes, sir. I see at the back. Is there anybody else? You want to make a decision for Christ. I am really talking right now to the procrastinators. I see that hand. Nate, right next to you, there's a hand you can help, girl. Or somebody can. You said, I'll find a better time to do this. Too many things going on to do it now. I'm speaking to you. Is there anyone? I'll pray with me as we pray for the two that raised their hands. Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
I come before you now.
Before you now.
I make my decision now.
Make my decision now.
For you.
For you.
Be my Lord.
Be my Lord.
Be my Savior.
My Savior.
I give you my sin.
I give you my sin.
I give you my righteousness.
My righteousness.
And I take on yours.
I take on yours.
Give me strength.
Give me strength.
To follow you.
Follow you.
Help me to grow.
Help me to grow.
In you.
In you.
And help me to speak.
Help me to speak.
Of you.
Of you.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The clapping goes for Christ and what he does for us. The challenge I put before everybody before we go, so we're going to dismiss in a second here. The challenge I put before you is to go and study the resurrection of Christ and Paul's take on the resurrection of Christ. Study that and see what God shows you in that. Amen? Amen. After this song, Pastor James is going to close us off.